Welcome you to turn tonight to the book of the Unveiling, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19. And I want us to look at verse 11. John is writing, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And may God bless to our hearing the reading of His Word. Just a little review. Chapter 18 is all about the destruction of the great city of Babylon that in history is going to be rebuilt. And it's going to become the capital city of the beast and the false prophet one day. And remember, that big gigantic city started way back at the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11. And there it was called the gate of the gate to God, but in reality it was the gate of confusion. Because the one thing that religion does is it confuses people. It makes people believe that they can be good enough to get to heaven. When in reality, the Bible says none of us can be good enough. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve eternal life. That comes as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. And it comes by grace. It's not by our human works. But religion says, no, it is works. It's man's goodness. And that gives man, as we've learned, that heavenly way to miss heaven. And that's the devil's ace trump. That's what he uses to blind people to eternal life, is religion. So religion has finally come to an end. It meets its end at Babylon with a great fire. And remember, the Antichrist at this time is attempting to exterminate the Jews when he sees the smoke of his city being burned. And that's what's going on here in chapter 18, is the destruction of the great city of Babylon and the end of religion. The end of that means that Satan has used to blind people to grace. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden from those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. So what he uses to blind them is be good, be good, be good. But the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. There are none who understands. There are none righteous. We need a righteousness to have eternal life that we don't have. And we have to get it through Jesus Christ, through trusting Christ as our Savior. Now in verse 1 of chapter 19, I just want to review, I mean, not review, but just go through quickly what it's saying here and kind of outline it. John writes here, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Here's the point. Salvation, full salvation, has finally come. That's what that's all about. Full salvation has finally come. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot," that's religion, "who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." There are lives strewn all across history, blinded by religion, who will miss heaven because they thought they got involved in some religious cult or following some religious group, and they thought that they could be good enough by their works to gain eternal life. But all of those, many of the His servants also were blinded by religion. Finally, justice is meted out against the smokescreen of religion used by Satan. Now look in verse 3. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's the end of, like I said, Babylon. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen. Amen simply means in the Greek, I believe it. I believe it. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. All rebellion has ended. Remember, the Tower of Babel marked the beginning of the rebellion of man against God. We don't need God, said Cain. We can go our own way. And that was that civilization that began, that civilization of those who rebelled against God. Today it's called humanism, as well as religion. All anti-godness comes to an end right there. Verse 6, and I heard, and as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You've heard that in the Hallelujah chorus, haven't you? What that means is that God is sovereign. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's carrying out his will all around us, all the time. He's always been sovereign. He's working all things to our ultimate good and to carry out his purpose. Now remember that. He's always been sovereign, but his sovereignty comes to fruition right here. It comes to a head. And now he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And for 1,000 years, he's going to reign over a kingdom. And we're going to be a part of that. As like my friend Wayne Neal says, I want Cade's Cove. That's my piece of the rock. I would love that place for my own. But we're going to rule over cities. We're going to reign with Christ in glorified bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies. We won't have any limits. We also can eat and enjoy food and like we never have enjoyed food. It's going to be a sweet time of fellowship. Now look in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Remember, Jesus Christ is pictured now as the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. That's us. We're the body of Christ, but we're also called the church. And we're anticipating the consummation of the marriage at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be taking place in heaven while the tribulation is going on the earth. Also, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be taking place in heaven while the tribulation is going on the earth. But the marriage supper of the Lamb has come right here. It's time. And our bridegroom is about to come here and receive his bride. How does he do that? What do we call that time? When he receives his bride to himself, we call it the rapture. When we're raptured out of here to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the bridegroom, his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, but the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember, that's what's going on here in the local church as you perform your stewardship of ministry, as you carry out God's will for your life. You're at that point beginning to put together that beautiful robe, but that really is the white robes of the saints is the fact that we have gained a righteousness. White is always symbolic for righteousness in the Bible. We've gained a righteousness that we have not earned. That's salvation. We'll stand before God in his righteousness, not our own, not our goodness. But we'll gain reward for carrying out our stewardship responsibility in the local church, or we'll lose reward. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I want us to flip over to Matthew 24 just briefly, and then we're going to get into verse 11. Verses 29 through 31. And remember, we've been going through the seals. We've been going through the various judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And we've seen them, each one, being poured out on the earth. We know that that is the tribulation period. Now watch. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is that final bowl that's being poured out. Now notice in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. That's obviously a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to verse 11 of our passage in Revelation 19. And before we look at verse 11, let's bow together for prayer. Father, would you open our minds to understand this passage? Just give us some brief insight into what it means. And we'll continue to give you the praise and glory for all that you're teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. So John is now looking and he says, now I saw heaven opened. Boy, can you imagine how this, this old apostle must have felt when he sees this picture. He sees heaven opened, and behold, remember when you see that word behold, it means pay attention. Pay attention. This is important. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So now all eyes, all the eyes of all of the ages, are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these words. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was fashioned in the likeness of a man. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Boy, what a picture! And I said this at the beginning of the book. I said there's coming a time when we reach the almost at the end of the book, at least the doctrinal section of the book, when the Hallelujah Chorus begins in heaven. I mean, it is a tremendous day. All of the saints of all the ages have longed for that day. There's been that prayer, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And even more so when we're under stress and we're in pain and we're hurting. Because this world has not been kind to us. We're pilgrims and strangers here. We're passing through. We don't belong here. This is not our home. So we're waiting for the one to whom we belong. And this is that event right here. He's sitting on the white horse. So John stands here and he's transfixed. His attention is riveted on the majestic, regal, mighty of the rider here. And Jesus is the one now who's ascending to earth from heaven. Remember, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father. So now he's standing up and he's going to step out and he's coming back. Now, he's coming back for two purposes. One, he's coming back to receive his bride, to take us home to be with him. But he's also coming back to rule and reign over a kingdom. That's what I want you to see. He's coming back for the catching up of the saints, and he's coming back to rule and reign. But no longer is Jesus going to be portrayed as he was portrayed in humiliation. Remember, when they saw him, the last time the Jews saw him, he was humble and he rode in on the donkey. Remember? He was humiliated, and ultimately he was nailed to a cross. He won't come that way this time. Different image is in our mind of the second coming. Remember, Jesus says, you're not going to see me anymore from this day forward until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Israel's going to say that. Boy, what a picture. Here he comes. Here he comes. And he's going to ride this traditional white horse. And the white horse was always ridden by the Romans who conquered victoriously. So that white horse is symbolic. But I think it points to the spotless, unblemished, absolutely holy character of the rider on that white horse. But all of this is symbol here, symbolism. The horse, the crowns, the sharp sword, the rod of iron, the winepress, it's all symbolic. But Christ's coming is a reality. That's what I want you to see. Christ is coming now. He's going to be victorious over his enemies. He's going to establish his rule and sovereignty. And this is the biggie here, he's coming to judge the earth. He's already been the suffering Savior. He's already been the suffering servant. He came in humiliation. Not this time. Not this time. He's coming to take over. Remember, he's had that scroll. He's coming to reclaim the earth. And he's going to send the usurper, Satan, to where he belongs. And the beast and the false prophet. We're going to see that later on in chapter 19 and chapter 20. They're going to be assigned to their place in the liquid lake of fire. So continuing his description here, John notes that he who sat on the white horse is called, here it is, faithful and true. Now to me, those are very appropriate descriptive adjectives of Jesus Christ. He's always faithful to his promises, and what he speaks is always true. Remember he told the disciples, remember he said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you, and I'm coming. What? I'm coming back again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise, isn't it? So his promise is being carried out right here. It's been fulfilled. So he is faithful and true to his word. When you think of Jesus Christ, the descriptive adjective that comes into your mind or the word that comes into your mind is love and grace and mercy and humility and a servant. And someone that extends that love and kindness. But we don't see that side of him here. We see him as judge. He promised wrath and judgment. Just like he promised grace. It's not either or, it's both and. It's the same Savior. We can accept him now as the Lamb of God. Or we can face him as the lion from the tribe of Judah. We can accept him now as that gentle Jesus Christ who gives life. Or one day we're going to face him. And we're going to see that as it peels back in this chapter. And the description as faithful and true is a marked contrast with the unfaithfulness and lies of Satan and his followers and Antichrist's evil empire and the wicked people. He's going to stand against all the above. And it says here that it follows, he in righteousness, it says, he judges. Faithful, and in righteousness, he judges and makes what? War. That's not a characteristic you hang on Christ very often, is it? A warrior king, one who judges, but that's what it says. And it says he judges here in righteousness. I love that word. It's the Greek word dikaiosune. It means to set right what's wrong. It means to adjust back to God's absolute righteous state. He has to do that because he's God. That's why he demands righteousness from us in order to have life. It's because he is righteous. And he demands, as someone said, he demands a righteousness that his righteousness demands him to demand. Paul grabbed it out of the Roman, came out of the Roman legal system. It's like to pay a fine. You know, when you get a ticket, you like to get a ticket. But when you pay the fine, you settle the matter, right? Hopefully you do. But hopefully when you pay your fine, you settle the matter. You've adjusted to the law's demand. That's what that word means. But see, God here is going to make right what's wrong. Throughout the earth, he's going to settle all issues right here. He's going to judge in righteousness. That's what he means here. Dikaiosune. He's going to adjust that which is not right. Now, here's what you need to understand. To his righteousness. Did I say that? Not to our righteousness or what we think is right or what we think is wrong. But he's going to judge us according to his righteous standard. That's the basis of judgment for the great white throne. His righteousness. So his holy nature demands a holy, righteous reaction to sin. And because he always does what he says, he's faithful and true, he must judge the wicked. And when he came the first time, you remember the wicked people that surrounded him, including Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas. They all judged him. But he told, remember what he said? One day I'm coming and you're going to be where I am. I'm going to be where you are. I'm going to be the judge. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, concerning whom he has given assurance to all people through his resurrection from the dead. He's given assurance through the resurrection. He's given assurance that he raised him, that he raised Christ from the dead. That assurance is there. And people are going to be judged based on that. Going to judge the world in righteousness. No longer the suffering servant revealed at his incarnation. Do you know what I mean when I say the word incarnation? Have you ever figured that out? That means when God took upon flesh, when this invisible, all-powerful, eternal God became flesh, he clothed himself in flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. That means that little baby in Bethlehem of Judea was none other than the great I Am, as the song so eloquently says. He is the eternal God manifest in human flesh. That's what that means. But the invitation, remember that invitation that he gave? He says, come unto me, all you who labor, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That will not be the message this time. Now that's being offered today. Come unto me, all you. If you're looking for life, I have it. It's called grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted for righteousness. Come now by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free offer. It's not cheap. He paid the price. But it's a free offer. But what about those who spurn his righteousness? They'll face him here as judge. And despite, remember, all of the devastating judgments that we've been through, and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, the people on the earth will not repent. They will not change their mind. In fact, they grew harder and harder against God. They hated God. They stubbornly refused to change their mind. Neither that judgment nor preaching. Remember the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses? That preaching went on for years. They did not change their mind. So now judgment has come. And this warrior king is coming back. But here's what I want you to understand. Unlike all of the other conquerors who have taken over the world and portions of the world, what they have as their motive is covetousness and ambition and pride and power. But that won't motivate this conqueror here. That's not his motive for doing this. He will come in utter righteousness, in perfect holiness. Just remember that heaven cannot be at peace with sin. And I want you to realize that God is patient. Philippians 3 says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. But there is an end to God's patience. And justice cannot always tolerate injustice. Truth cannot forever tolerate lies. Rebellion cannot be permitted to go on forever and ever. And incorrigible, incurable, hardened sinners will face destruction. That's what the Word of God says. And mercy, God's mercy has been refused and rejected. His grace has been rejected. And God will ultimately bring judgment. Now, when I was younger in the Lord, I used to hate to hear these old preachers get up and beat on the pulpit and talk about hell and fire and damnation and the sinners in the hands of an angry God. But I'm going to tell you, that's what the Word of God says. That's what it says. That's the message that needs to be preached. We don't hear it much anymore, do we? Like I said, we hear this about this gentle Jesus. This loving, gentle, caring. And listen, there's no one more loving, more gracious, more kind, more tender, more gentle than Jesus Christ. But for those who reject Him, there's another side of Him. And this is what we need to see. Now notice personal description here. Got to go quickly. John writes that His eyes were like a flame of fire. They are a flame of fire. And what it's saying here symbolically is that nothing escapes the notice of His penetrating, piercing vision. You know, one of the things I've always dreamed about, thought about when I'm alone, you know, you wonder what preachers think about when we're by ourselves, is one day I'm going to look Him right in the face. You ever thought about that? I'm going to look Him in the eyes. The one who died for me, I'm going to see Him. His eyes are a flame of fire. And the idea here is He can see into the deepest recesses of the human heart. Because, listen, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom we have to do. Remember, we saw that this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13. Those eyes had reflected at one point tenderness and joy as He gathered little children to Himself. They had reflected compassion when He observed distressed and dispirited people wandering aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd. And these eyes had reflected forgiveness when He restored Peter, who had been crushed by the guilt over his denial of the Savior. Remember that? He denied Him. And I don't know if this is true in the text, but I believe it is, that when He denied Him and the cock crowed, when the rooster crowed, I think about that time, Peter looked up and Jesus, His eyes met Him right there. He looked at Him. And his eyes, remember, wept over the fate of an unrepentant Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen does her chickens, but you would not. Tender, compassionate eyes. But now John sees a different look that he hadn't seen before. His eyes are flashing the fires of his judgment. And on his head here it says in the text, John noted that Christ wore many diadems. The translation of the Greek, crowns, many crowns. Diadema, a ruler's crown. And it says here that he wore many crowns. Now what's this talking about? Well, the conquerors in the Old Testament, the ancient world, when they conquered a king, they took his crown. And so if you were a ruler and you had taken many kingdoms, you had many crowns. So the idea is here, he's coming back to conquer the world, to take over. Christ alone will be sovereign, since he alone will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Bible says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Psalm 8. And by the way, the many crowns that he's going to wear will be a fair exchange for the crown of thorns that he wore. What do you think? And further, John notes that Jesus had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, I'm not going to give you any deep insight into this. There are a lot of people who are going to try. But the text says that he has a name that no one knows but who? You know what that means? That means I don't know what it is. And you know what? Neither do you. Boy, that's good teaching there, isn't it? It's the truth. And describing the final element here is Christ's appearance. John says that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is not the blood that he's shed on Calvary's cross. It's a different blood. He's got a blood-stained robe. Now, it's interesting because I'm going to read a passage to you, at least six verses in Isaiah 63, because it talks about this blood-stained robe. But it's interesting that we see that picture before he comes back to be in battle. We see the blood-stained robe. So this is symbolic. It's symbolic of what's about to happen. So the blood stains symbolize that he's going to be in a battle. And the battle is described in Isaiah 63. Let me read you this. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one, capital O, this one who is majestic in his apparel, capital H, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is he who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the blood he's stained with. But you know what it reminds me? It reminds all of us of the shed blood of Calvary. He died for our sin. It's paid for in full. He did that before you were ever born. He paid your sin debt. And he's asking you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to believe it. That's what he's asking, to trust him and to receive life as a free gift. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why anyone would reject that. That's grace. Finally, the writer's name is called the Word of God. And that name, the Word of God, identifies this writer, without any question, as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. What a picture. Now, why is He called the Word? Why is Jesus Christ referred to as the Word? Why did John call Him the Word there, and why does he call Him the Word here? Well, as I've often said, you can think all kinds of bad things about me, but if you don't say it, I don't know it. In fact, you can think a lot of things about a lot of things, and if you don't say it, we don't know it. Those thoughts are invisible, aren't they? They're just invisible until we open our mouth and we say the words. Then the invisible thoughts become what? Knowable and understandable. Watch this. God, the Bible says, is an invisible God. No one has ever seen Him. He's invisible. He's immortal. He's a spirit. It's clear. But the invisible God took on flesh. He made Himself, watch this, known. He made Himself knowable. Just like a word makes an invisible thought knowable, He makes the invisible God knowable. We can know Him. We can know this invisible God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. But the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, is called the Word of God, because He is the revelation of God, the unveiling of God. He's the full expression of the mind, the will, and the purpose of God, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. That's Jesus Christ. What a picture. He's the Word of God. So here He comes. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for His making You known to us and making You knowable so that we could have eternal life. And thank You, Father, for making it all by grace and through faith, that You did all the work so we don't have to work. And thank You for teaching us that getting to heaven is not being good. There's none good. Getting to heaven is not turning over a new leaf or joining a church or being baptized or changing our life. But being a Christian, being saved, is accepting a free gift. Just taking it. Just taking it. That's how much You loved us. That's how much You loved us. That we can just take it. Just receive it. And You taught us, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the rare privilege to be called children of the living God. What a wonderful God You are. And Father, thank You for the knowledge that one day every eye is going to see Him and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. He is God. And that will shed light upon You. And Father, thank You for our teaching. Thank You for the knowledge of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and thank You for His second coming and that promise. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.